Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look one chapter before the text that Caleb read for us a few moments ago. We appreciate your presence here this morning. We hope that all that you've seen and participated in this morning you found to be in accordance with God's will. If you have any questions about what's done here, please bring that to our attention and we'd be happy to address that. We make it our aim to do and to say those things that we find within Scripture. I would encourage you, if you're able to be back with us again this evening, Lord willing. We're going to look at an issue that I think is one that is important to us as a congregation, important to us in this generation, and that is the issue of the church and the individual. Are there things that the church has the right to do that the individual does not? Are there things that the individual has a right and an obligation to do that the church does not? These are things that have affected a number of issues that have concerned brethren in this generation. And I hope tonight, as we look at what the Scripture says about this, it can help us in our understanding of what our obligation to the Lord is, both as a congregation and as individuals before Him. This morning, however, I'd like for us to consider an event that took place after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. And I'd like for us to notice some lessons that we can learn from this. We'll go, first of all, in Exodus chapter 19, I'd like for us to look at the first six verses of Exodus chapter 19. If you'd read with me, when we see God declaring some plans that He has in mind for Israel and His expectations of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped three there before the Lord. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. For you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, we're going to read quite a bit this morning, but let's continue. Notice in the next few verses, we see that Israel, God declares to Israel that He will come down to them in the sight of the people. Let's read in verses 7 and 8. So God came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Continue reading with me, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Notice the people were to prepare themselves for this event. We continue, if you'd notice reading with me, verses 12 through 15. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he should not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Continue, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. They were to separate themselves from those normal kinds of things that they would have done, because this was going to be a special day when God was going to come down upon the mountain. We notice continuing in the text, God, in fact, does come down upon the mountain. Verse 16, Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You can imagine what a frightening kind of thing this would have been. All the people, however, see this event.
This is not something that was isolated and something just a few people witnessed. Instead, the whole congregation of Israel who had come out of Egypt witnessed this event. When God comes down upon the mountain, sees the thunderings and the lightnings and the thick cloud. Notice verses 17 and 18. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. What an awesome sight that must have been for the Israelites here, who have already seen so many wonders that God had done in the plagues and bringing them through the Red Sea. Now at the base of Sinai, to see God as He comes down upon the mountain in this cloud and billowing smoke that comes up from the mountain. Notice one other verse, verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. I think that's very significant here, that God speaks to Moses directly. He answers him by voice. Now, at this point in our reading, God calls Moses to the top of the mountain and warns him to tell the people that they are not to, as the text puts it, to break through, not to come up further on the mountain lest they die. There's some aspect of the presence of God that would be revealed, and if they were to see that, they would actually die as a result of seeing such a glorious thing. But then something takes place when Moses comes back down that I am certain must have been both terrifying and amazing. And it's something that probably, unlike the depiction that so many of us have seen, if you've seen the old Charlton Heston movie of the 50s, The Ten Commandments, where it will portray Charlton Heston as Moses coming down from the mountain carrying the commandments, and that being the first time that the people learn of these commandments that are listed in chapter 20. Unlike that, Scripture indicates to us that God Himself spoke these commandments to the people. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22, where we have the other account of this event as it's declared a second time. And I want you to notice something near the end of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "These words the Lord spoke," listen to this, "to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice." And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So, yes, he put them upon these stones. But initially, when he lays down these 10 commandments before the Israelites, God Himself speaks to the people from the mountain, from the cloud on the mountain, these words. I'd like for us in the next few minutes to look a little bit at what Scripture indicates to us about the reaction that the people have to that. You can well imagine what you might feel if you had been one of those in the congregation of Israel who had seen these wonderful things, who had seen this awesome event that takes place on the top of the mountain, and then to hear the thundering voice of God to declare these laws for you. I'd like for us to notice some things that Exodus 20 and also Deuteronomy 5 tell us about the people's reaction. Notice, first of all, if you look back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we see, first of all, that the people did not like this. You can imagine that if you saw such awesome things and heard the wondrous voice of God speak to you, most of us might sometimes think, I remember often as a child thinking, boy, I wish that I could just, like the prophets or like Moses, be able to hear God speak directly. When it really happens to real human beings, it is a frightening thing. Notice with me what the text tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, and then we'll go back and look at something in Deuteronomy 5. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Look at the same thing over in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you might just mark your hand on both places. We'll go back and forth to these a good deal this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 23. "So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness,
while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. There they, as they come before him, they in essence make this petition saying, you talk to us. Don't let this happen anymore. We don't want this anymore. We can't take this awesome event with God himself speaking to us. Now, this is rather puzzling because you might imagine that people, as I mentioned earlier, would want to hear the voice of God. It would want to be something that they would desire, that they could know, in fact, that this was not the word of man, but it was, in fact, the word of God. But this is not that unusual in many ways, because often we find that people would rather listen to man than they would listen to the things of God. If you turn over to the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have a warning when it comes to New Testament issues and when it comes to the time of the gospel, that there will be a time in which people will turn away from the simple things that God has revealed and instead will prefer to listen to men. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, it's often the case that men would simply rather follow what other men say than to listen to those things that are difficult for them to understand, or listen to those things that talk about a spiritual realm that we don't understand. But I would submit to you that it's probably much more important for us to get beyond those kinds of fears and to listen to the Word of God. Fear is something that often will lead people, as it did these Israelites that actually heard the voice of God. It led them to the point that they said, no, you tell us. Now, it's a little bit different thing in the situation with Moses and the people, because Moses was then going to speak those things that God told him. But often it may be that when we hear those things that God would have us to do, fear will lead us to stop listening to the things that God would have us to do. I think we see an example of that if you notice Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. As the Apostle Paul has the occasion to teach one who was a leader of men, but one who, when he hears the things of God, is afraid. And so he chooses not to listen to God. Notice Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away, for now, when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." We must make certain that we don't choose not to listen to God because of fear that may come upon us. Go back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20 again, though, and I'd like you to notice another element of this. Another element of this in Exodus chapter 20. And read with me verse 20. It says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may fear that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" I want you to notice something about the first part of this verse, the statement that God has come to test you. Now, Scripture will indicate in the book of James, for example, that God tempts no one. In the sense that God lays before us a temptation to do wrong, that is never the case with God. But it has often been the case that God will test people to see if they will do what he says or not. We see that in the example of Abraham. If you look in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is given a test that I'm certain many of us would have a difficult time passing. In Genesis chapter 22, when God has given him a child in his old age, God then tells him to take that child and to sacrifice that child. Listen to what the text says in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass after those things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you.'" Now, of course, we know in this event, Abraham goes and he's obedient and he is ready to offer his son, and God stops him. And as an example to Abraham, he says, "Because you have done this, you have not spared your only son." He then goes on to describe how in Abraham's seed, looking ahead down the generations to Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That day would come when God himself would offer his own son
for our sins and for our blessing. Notice another example, though, in Exodus chapter 16,
not too far from the context that we're reading about this morning. When God, as He's brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and as He begins to separate them for Himself as a special people, He lays down an instruction that would be a part of these Ten Commandments, that would be peculiar to the Israelites, that is not for us today, but that would be something for them related to the seventh day of their week. And what, in fact, they were to do and what they were not to do. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. Notice, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, what was the test? The test was there were certain days that they could gather it.
There was one day they could not on the Sabbath day. And the test was, will you be obedient to what I say, or will you disobey what I say? Now, you see, in that example, it's not that He's setting some sensual pleasure or He's setting some sin before them and tempting them with that. But He's laying down the law. He's laying down His instruction, knowing full well that it will be difficult for them to see if they will follow through. We see another example of this over in the book of 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives some pretty difficult instructions to the Corinthians,
some things that had to do with whether or not they would keep themselves pure and withdraw from those that have begun to engage in immorality, or whether or not they would be obedient to those things that He taught them, things about the resurrection or things about having to do with lawsuits among one another. And I want you to notice something that He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 8. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, notice, but I am testing the sincerity of your faith by the diligence of others." Notice here, as he's given them so many instructions about other things, as he talks to them here about their generosity to be willing to help others, he is putting them to the test by pointing out what others had done, and he's trying to urge them to be what they ought to be. God tested the people here at Sinai. He would test them with those things that he put down. We are tested by God's word as well in our life, to see whether or not we will follow what he says, or whether or not in our fear we'll pull back and we'll be disobedient. But notice another thing from the last part of verse 20 in Exodus chapter 20. He did this that his fear may be before the people. That his fear may be before the people. Now, there are occasions in our reading this morning that we have found the Lord giving instruction not to fear. The fear that God would have His people to possess is not an irrational terror. It's not something that is afraid that God will irrationally do something that is unexpected. But at the same time, God wants us to have a healthy and accurate respect and realization of His grandeur and His glory. Over in the book of Proverbs, if you notice with me, the beginning of this wonderful book that gives so much practical wisdom about how we ought to serve our God, I want you to notice something that's said in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. That even though we live in an age of grace and an age of mercy, we must never forget that it always remains the case that reverence before God should be something that we keep within our hearts so that it will deter us from giving into sin. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." God has been merciful. God has been loving, and we are grateful for that. But it would be a foolish thing indeed for us to imagine that because God is so loving and so merciful and so gracious that we need not fear His wrath when we are rebellious to Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Notice as well, though, over in Romans chapter 11, we might ask ourselves the question, if there are times in our life when it's just awful easy for us to give in to sin, have we allowed ourselves to develop within our heart a conception of the God that we serve, the God who made us, a conception that He is somehow a pushover, the conception that He's somehow just a big teddy bear in heaven that doesn't care whether or not His word is violated or not? I think Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, makes a couple of statements that can really help us in establishing our conception of God. Let's not go to one extreme and neglect the other. Let's understand that there is a balanced conception of God that is painted in Scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, notice what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says. He says, therefore, consider the goodness. Yes, God is good. God is merciful. God is loving. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Notice, on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. There have been some very severe things that the God who is a consuming fire has done. And we need to recognize that as we stand before Him and as we consider and put His fear before us. Notice, go back in our text, back to this time, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'd like us to notice something. If you'd read with me verses 28 and 29, following through in this same context. It says, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which you have spoken to me. They are right in all that they have spoken. That is, when they requested that no longer He would speak from heaven, but that He would speak through Moses. Notice verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Notice three things about this. First of all, He urges them to fear Him. Secondly, to keep His commands always. And thirdly, that it might be well with them. We are talking here about the godly fear that they ought to have. And we've talked about that in our previous point. But think with me for just a moment about these last two elements that we emphasize in this text. First of all, it's clear that God always wants obedience. There is not a time in God's dealings with us that He is so merciful or He is so patient that it gets to the point in our interaction with Him that He says, you know what, I don't need you to obey at this stage. You know, there's sort of a Mardi Gras mentality that's sometimes developed in people that has a tendency to say, well, if I am good this percentage of the time, I can give myself a break this other percentage of the time. It's not important to God at that time. Notice with me a text over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Is there a time when God's words are less significant in our life? Is there a time where God wants obedience any less than He has at any other time? Is there a time that sin was not something that merited the death of Jesus Christ? We need to understand that at every moment of our life, every stage of our life, as we stand before the awesome God of all the earth, we are obligated to do His will. And He wants our obedience at all times. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice with me, verse 9. For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test. Here Paul, again, talking to the Corinthians about testing them. Well, what is the test? Put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. There must be a constant obedience obedience in our life. Obviously, there are times we stumble. We're not talking about the idea of perfection in the sense of flawlessness. But we must understand that we can never give ourselves a break in terms of our obligation to be slaves of righteousness, to be servants of God. Notice another element of this, though, and that is this statement that if the people were to do this, it would be well for them and for their children. You know, sometimes when we look at the Word of God, I think we have a tendency to think, well, what does God have in mind? Why has He laid down this instruction? Why has He given this restriction or that restriction? And we sometimes have a tendency to think that God just sits up in heaven as a cruel God, somehow wanting to manipulate and somehow wanting to restrict the behavior of His creation. How true it is that we don't understand the full perspective of things like God does. How true it is that we don't understand the real consequences of behavior. But we need to understand and we need to trust that those things that God has given to us, whether we can see the way or not, whether we can see the benefit or not, whether we can see the danger of something that He's restricted or He's restricted us from engaging in, we must trust that He knows what's best for us. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you'd read with me verses 12 and 13. In a similar context here, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today." Listen to this. "For your good." Under the law of Christ, is it any different? Absolutely not. We may not understand why we must behave a certain way, but we can be absolutely assured that those things that He has given to us are for our best at all times. There are some things like that we can see the wisdom in. I can see why it is that I should not engage in certain things that could affect the health of my body. I can see why it is that I should not drink, I shouldn't smoke, I shouldn't engage in drugs, those kinds of things, because it could tear apart our body. We can also sometimes, if we'll get beyond ourselves, see when it comes to roles and relationships, why it is that God would have certain things to be a certain way. Because of all the hurt and pain that can come when things are not that way. But whether we can see it or not, we need to be assured that God has laid down those rules and instructions of things that are for our best. Parents, you know that there are times in your relationship with your children when you must set restrictions for them. You must set instructions for them that they don't understand at all. And the hope is that perhaps when they grow, while they're still within your home, they'll come to understand the reason you've set some of those restrictions, or you've instructed them to do certain things that demonstrate respect or something like that. But whether or not they realize that those things are helping them, those things are keeping them from harm, those things are making them a better person in the world or not, you still have to do them. I think in our own lives, we have to realize that we are in that childhood perspective. Often we may not see what God can see about what is best. Let's look at a couple of final points and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 21 of Exodus chapter 20 indicates to us, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." If you turn over to the similar text in Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice what the text indicates to us there, verses 30 through 33. "Go say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." I want you to notice here, God intended for Moses to teach the people their responsibility before God. He warned them not to wander to the right or to the left. You know, it's easy perhaps for us as we look at this in our day and age, where often we think of that in either political or social terms. That which is right, perhaps that which is more conservative. That which is left, perhaps that which is more liberal. I don't know that that's necessarily the sense in which it's used here, so much as it is simply, you do what it says. You don't go to one side or the other of what the instructions say. And I think that's important for us to understand. That which is right, that which is true, that which is obedience to the Word of God is not going to allow us to leave off something or to add something to it. Is this not what the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15? When he talks to him about the Word of truth and our obligation to it, how it must be that we spend time with it, we devote ourselves to it so that we can come to understand it, so that it can be a part of us, so that it can be said that we rightly divide the Word of truth. Now to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. I don't think that's just a matter of saying, well, this is New Testament, this is Old Testament. These are books of history. These are books of prophecy. All that's valuable. But I think what it's addressing is you rightly divide the Word of truth when you understand its context, when you understand its application, when you apply it to your life in that way which is sound, that way which is true. You know, you don't have to look very far to see an awful lot of situations where people will use bits and pieces of the Word of God and use it to justify anything and everything that they might want to look at. Been doing some reading lately in connection with my study on Matthew. And you don't have to look at very far to find scholars that will argue one way or another way when basically they're not looking at everything in context. They're not taking things and looking at the whole picture. We must rightly divide the Word of truth. We must not turn to the right or to the left. Well, I want to end our lesson by looking at another situation, another occasion on which reference is made to this event that took place. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like you to notice with me the way that the Hebrew writer applies the things that took place on this awesome day when God spoke to Israel from the mountain. He makes reference to that and he makes some application to us in Christ. And I'd like for us to think about this as we bring our lesson to a close. Hebrews chapter 12, begin with me in verse 18, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to darkness, blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, what's he talking about? He says you've not come to that, but then he makes reference to the things we read about in Exodus, the things we read about in Deuteronomy. Notice verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We understand that. It would be an awesome, frightening kind of thing. You know, back when I was a kid, that show Close Encounters came out. I remember here this supposed event in which aliens came and landed on this mountain, and they tried to portray this, and oh, it was a frightening kind of thing. I tell you, that's nothing compared to what surely did happen when God spoke to Israel on the mountain. It was frightening kind of thing. Verse 22. Notice you've not come to that, but verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about someone that's made a trip here and they've come to that Mount Zion in Jerusalem that is referred? No, there's something different that's being talked about here. It is talking about what those who come to Christ do. They don't come to Sinai. They don't even come to the physical Jerusalem. But notice, they come to Mount Zion. They come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels,
to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Get that idea in your mind. Just in the same way that Israel was assembled at the base of Sinai. And there they heard the voice of God speak. When we come to Christ, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Mount Zion. And we come in Christ into that company of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And that's where we've come. But I want you to notice what the writer then shifts his attention to. Because it might be very easy for us to think, oh, wonderful, that's where we are. We are in Christ. We are in this glorious spiritual condition. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. But the writer will make some comparisons between what took place at Sinai and our own condition here. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now think about that for a moment. God came down on Sinai and spoke to the people. And they were held bound and accountable to his word. God now in Jesus Christ has spoken to us from heaven. Those things of the gospel that we must obey. Will we reject that? Or will we obey it? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Think about that beautiful figure there. These things, all of these things that seem so permanent around us, your life, your possessions, your occupation, everything that you enjoy in this world, seems so permanent, doesn't it? But all of it, the text says, can be shaken. Just like that mountain could be shaken. But one day, all of this that can be shaken will be removed. And what will remain are those spiritual things that cannot be shaken. Notice it goes on. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The comparison is made here of Sinai and the congregation of Israel at Sinai with the church. Jesus is portrayed as a better mediator than Moses. But we must not neglect to hear the one who speaks to us from heaven. Maybe that you're here this morning, and as you think about these things, it may be that in your reaction to the things of God, you've never thought of it in such awesome terms. You have never seen it as if the God of heaven that made all things has spoken to you from heaven in Jesus Christ, calling you to obedience unto him. But I would ask you the question this morning, will you hear him who speaks from heaven? Or will you refuse to hear the one who speaks from heaven? If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would you not confess that faith before men? Would you not repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? That the Lord might add you to that general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are registered in heaven. If as a child of God, perhaps you've failed to recognize the goodness and severity of God and you've turned back to sin, while there's still breath within you, would you not ask for the prayers of the brethren here? Would you not take comfort in those who can encourage you and strengthen you and help you to be what you ought to be as you pray to God for forgiveness? If we can be of help to you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.